In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. So there's a concept in social science that you probably have not heard of, unless you're an anthropologist or a sociologist, called Dunbar's number. It's named after a British anthropologist in the 20th century named Robin Dunbar. He undertook a big comparative study, not only of different kinds of human societies, but also of different kinds of primates, chimpanzees, gorillas, and so on. And he suggested that based on our culture and brain size, a human being can, on average, sustain about 150 relationships in their social network, all told. It's about the size of a Neolithic farming village, or a medium-sized church, or an infantry company. It's about the number of people whom you can know, really know something about them as family or friends or colleagues or church members, rather than just acquaintances whose face and name you recognize from school or from a professional environment. And while social scientists have debated the exact number, maybe it's only 100, maybe it's 200, maybe even 250, everyone agrees that the human brain is not equipped to care about or to really know about 1,000 people, let alone 10 or 20,000 or 1 million or 8 billion in the world. And so there's this strange phenomenon that's happened as our world has changed. We can now see and hear and know about the lives of people from everywhere in the world, people to whom we have no connection except through a newspaper or a TV or an internet news story. But technology has moved much faster than evolution. We can still only really keep up with and care about around 150 or 200 people at a time. So if you are one of the many people who's feeling emotionally exhausted these days, it shouldn't come as a surprise. We can more or less keep up with the amount of suffering and grief, joy and celebration in our little networks of 150 people or so, most of the time. Not so well in a crisis. But every day we see and hear of horrors happening to people throughout the world whom we'll never meet and for whom we can do almost nothing. In Afghanistan and New York, Haiti and California, and everywhere in between. And we're left with what sometimes feel like only bad options. To turn off the news and stay blissfully ignorant about other people's pain. To close off our hearts and only feel compassion for the people closest to us or the most like us. Or to feel the constant guilt that we're just not doing enough in a hurting world to make things better. Or the despair that nothing we do could ever matter anyway. Sorry, I know it's a 3-day weekend. Was that a little too much? Happy Labor Day. In a sense, our lessons this morning are perfect for a Labor Day in a world with much suffering. Proverbs and James set the biblical standard, for example, for relationships across economic class between what the Bible calls the poor and the rich, what we might in our world call the working class and the upper middle class, euphemistically, between management and labor, as it were. Proverbs warns us against treating hired hands unfairly. Do not rob the poor because they are poor, or crush the afflicted at the gate. Do not, in other words, try to take advantage of someone in a commercial or illegal affair, which were done at the city gate, where people went to hire day laborers or judges sat to arbitrate disputes. If you're better off being careful, because whoever sows injustice will reap calamity, and the rod of anger will fall. And while working conditions are better than they were 3,000 years ago in many ways, these teachings still ring true. I haven't seen this year's yet, but you could look at last year's Labor Day report from the Attorney General in the Commonwealth. It's a chilling read. Documents the $12 million in fines paid in hundreds of enforcement actions on behalf of thousands of workers in 2020 in Massachusetts alone, for violations ranging from wage theft to unpaid sick time to child labor violations, in a pattern of labor violations that's so pervasive that the Commonwealth's Attorney General has a Fair Labor Division with 17 attorneys and 20 investigators just to keep up with the claims. So we could do better, just on a legal level, to listen a little better to those proverbs. But then we move on to James, which moves from the legal to the social, from the level of exploitation to the level of discrimination or even just distaste. "My brothers and sisters," he asks, "do you, with your acts of favoritism, really believe in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ? If someone walks in to your gatherings with nice jewelry and nice clothes, you give them a bulletin and the best pew, maybe a pledge card. But if someone comes in off the street looking a little worse for wear, you have someone keep an eye on them in case they walk off with the communion silver. You've dishonored the poor," he says, "and therefore dishonored Christ, the one who was himself poor, who became poor for our sake, and who taught that when we encounter someone who's hungry or sick, we encounter Christ himself." But then James goes even further. It's not just that you shouldn't discriminate against the poor, that you shouldn't treat them differently from the rich. It's that if you really want to fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself," you must share what you have with the poor as if they were yourself. "For if a brother or sister is naked and lacks daily food," James writes, "and one of you says, 'Go in peace, keep warm, eat your fill,' yet you do not supply their bodily needs, what good is that? In other words, thoughts and prayers without action are empty, saying, 'Stay warm, don't be hungry,' to someone who lacks warmth and food is meaningless. Faith without works," James famously says, "is dead." And then Jesus comes and pushes us even further. Jesus leaves his homeland of Galilee and travels out to Phoenicia, to the region of Tyre and Sidon, cities inhabited by people who are not his own, speaking a language that is not his own. And then he goes down to the Greek Decapolis, to another foreign land, and he heals people along the way. This first story is an especially strange one. People often don't know what to do with it because Jesus, on the one hand, is supposed to be this perfect, sinless exemplar for us. And on the other hand, he seems to be, well, not the kindest in this moment, to say the least. Maybe even using some kind of slur against this woman. She and her daughter, maybe their whole people, are dogs. This is not Jesus at his best. And yet the woman is unbowed. She speaks up, and Jesus gives in. He agrees that his compassion should extend beyond his own people, to the Gentiles, to the whole world, from the children of God to the dogs who sit under their table. That's all of us. And his gifts of healing and exorcism can't be limited to the people of one nation or one community or one village. They extend everywhere. So, here's the part where I leave you feeling bad about yourselves, but hopefully only for a moment. Let us choose a good name instead of riches. Let us not rob the poor, but defend their cause. Let us not engage in acts of favoritism, but welcome all equally. Let us share what we have with those who do not. Let us go beyond the borders of our own communities to give freely, not only to our church, not only to our neighborhood or our city or our state, but to the world. Let us tackle together the great challenges of our time: racial and economic injustice, political misinformation and division, mass incarceration, educational inequality, climate change, affordable housing. Feel free to list others at coffee hour. There are too many to name. I know a priest who calls these salad sermons. Salad sermons, because they're just let us, let us, let us all the way down. The problem with a salad sermon is not that it's wrong. We should resist injustice. We should share what we have with the poor. We should care for people who are not like us, of every tribe and language and people and nation. These exhortations are good and holy and true. The problem is that they tend to crush us with their weight. These problems are real problems. They're big, systemic problems. We need to address them. We need to address them together. And yet it can feel like there's nothing any of us can do. Like that constant churn of bad news that overwhelms our ability to care because it stretches us so far beyond those 150 or 200 people we can really know, these salad sermons can overwhelm our capacity to act, demanding that we do everything and therefore leaving us unable to do anything. But Jesus and James, you might notice, don't do everything. They do something. James isn't talking about global poverty in capital letters as a public policy issue. He's talking about this person here in front of you right now. This person who you meet or who walks into your church or into your path, in ragged clothes and how you treat them, this person who is hungry or cold, and what you do for them. Jesus, likewise, isn't a global health professional whose mission is to bring healing to the world. Jesus, in fact, is trying to go on something of a retreat. He's trying to make sure nobody knows that he's there, and yet they find him, and he somewhat grudgingly accepts healing them. A woman asks him to help her, and he does. And then some friends ask him to heal a man, and he does. And then he moves on. He doesn't, strangely enough, try to heal everyone in the world. He doesn't bring us all healing when we want it. And we know that because we live in the world we do. But Jesus does something in that moment for the people in front of him. So that, in the midst of a draining several years, maybe several decades of news, in the midst of the possibility of yet another salad sermon moment of let us fix everything, that is my little anchor of hope today. We cannot fix it all. We do not have to fix it all. What we can do, and what we should do, is to care for the people who are in front of us, the people whom James mentions, the people whom Proverbs or Jesus encounter, the people in our circle of 150 or 200 with whom we have relationships of one kind or another, whether they're here or elsewhere in the world. We are not capable, we are literally not capable of bearing the emotional burden of 8 billion people in the world. But we can do the small things we can do to walk in love as Christ taught us. There are very different ways to do that, and we do some of them together and some of them outside this church. Maybe it's by making sandwiches or buying groceries as we do for our neighbors down in the South End in Roxbury from St. Stephen's. People who you can meet and see and hear, and for some of you go to PTO meetings with. Maybe it's by supporting Episcopal Relief and Development and what they do in Haiti, where they have partners who have been there for generations. In Haiti, the largest Episcopal diocese in our church. Maybe it's by picking up the phone and just calling a friend who you know has been struggling or alone this year. Maybe it's by trying to keep your own kids or your own family or your own self safe and warm and comfortable for another week. Whatever it is, whatever small thing it is, I can almost guarantee that it won't feel like it's enough. And it won't be enough. But none of us are on the hook for fulfilling, really fulfilling, what James calls that royal law of love. Because there's only one king who's royal enough to do it. It's Jesus who fulfills that law. We're just the ones trying to follow in his steps. Trusting with all our heart that God will never forsake those who make their boast of him and of his mercy. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.